Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, we start back at what verse? You are so good, verse 18. Very interesting text. So, 3:18, 1 Peter. And you're not surprised that the first verse under consideration, he's returning to the topic of suffering. Because as I've said many times, when you look at all the books of the New Testament, proportionately, 1 Peter says more about suffering than any other book of the New Testament. So he doesn't stray very far from teaching us how to hold on when it's getting harder and harder to hold on. So verse 18, chapter 3, for Christ also suffered. Probably we all our translations agree on the next word. What comes after the word suffered? Once. Once. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Particularly those of us that are Protestant, we kind of fault the Protestant Reformation over that one. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. That's not what we're doing when we celebrate Eucharist, Communion, Mass, Lord's Supper. We don't re-sacrifice Christ like you would re-sacrifice a bull in the ancient temple. His sacrifice accomplished everything it was to accomplish. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. So he never needs to be re-sacrificed. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the second time, you may remember, Peter has told you. First time he was clear. Here he's making an allusion, almost direct reference. Jesus is sinless when he walked this earth. That's why his sacrifice, I mean, if he were not the incarnation of God, if he was not the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if he were not those two things, he would have just been another dead Jew in history. But because of who he was, that's why he was able to accomplish what he declared he was accomplishing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God. And I know you're going to run into some more human beings today, and they probably do not understand. I suspect you understand. But you'll run into some human beings today that don't understand. Their greatest need is to be brought back into a relationship with God. Everything else is secondary and tertiary beyond that. But that's the greatest need of human being, to leave that rebellious state and to come back into a relationship with God. So by the way, this verse 18 is a fairly good synopsis of the gospel. For Christ also suffered once for sins, not his own, ours, because he's the righteous, but he suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He brought down the wall between us, being put to death in the flesh. That's the Friday bit, Good Friday, but made alive in the Spirit. That's probably a reference to the role of the Spirit, the Father using the Spirit. We got to always keep in mind a Trinitarian God. All three gods are always acting. But in the resurrection of Jesus, part of that resurrection could be understood as the Spirit's work. So he's put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. And here's the verse that has created a whole lot of discussion over the last 2,000 years. He was made alive in the Spirit. So again, context. He just told you, he just gave you a reference to resurrection. So hold that in mind as I talk about what I think this next verse means. He was made alive in the Spirit, verse 19, in which he went somewhere and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, actually, I think this is pretty simple, but, you know, Martin Luther one time said, and most of us aren't smart enough to do this, Martin Luther really wasn't smart enough to always do this. Martin Luther said, when the Scripture speaks, I speak. When the Scripture's silent, I'm silent. Well, sometimes we'll fill in the blanks. That's just the way human beings function. So what does it mean that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Let me talk to you about a Christian doctrine that developed 300, 400, 500 years after Jesus, which is a long time. I know it's in the modern world. Everybody thinks, if it happened, first century, fourth century, fifth century, all the way back then. But it's a really long distance from the first century to the fourth century, fifth century, 400 or 500 years. Well, what developed, and this was one of the, I'm not saying the doctrine is wrong. I'm going to say I don't think this verse can sustain this doctrine. But what developed in the late Middle Ages is a doctrine that became, even got titled, called the Harrowing of Hell. H-A-R-R-O-W-ing, I-N-G. The Harrowing of Hell. And what Christians began to talk about was that on Saturday, between Friday and Sunday, because again, inquiring minds want to know what Jesus was doing between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So the Harrowing of Hell was a doctrine that developed that said that what Jesus did at that point, he went to Hades, which is not the same as hell. You know that, right? Hades is not a polite term for hell. They're different. Hell in the New Testament is the final abode, home of the damned. Hades earlier is an earlier term. It goes back to Sheol, goes back to the Old Testament. By the time of Jesus, Hades was getting getting partitioned. You remember the story of Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus. Lazarus got to go. They both went to Hades. Lazarus got to go to the bosom of Abraham. So even by Jesus' day, the Jewish community was saying there has to be a better place for some people than others. So by the time Jesus came, Hades, the place of the dead, Sheol, which you don't learn about a lot in the Old Testament. There are some things new in the New Testament. But by the time of Jesus, you see sort of a division happening. Where the rich man went, he was suffering. He needed some water. But Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. So by Jesus' day, there was the conviction that certainly Abraham, as God revealed more and more to the Jewish people about the afterlife, part of what God was revealing, that there's a place for the good, for those who love God and want to be loved by God and want to keep loving God, and there's a place for those people who are in rebellion to God. They don't want anything to do with God. So that's why Hades, it does divide. Hell is what becomes the abode of the damned, and heaven is what becomes the abode of those who are in a relationship with God, and they want to be in a relationship with God, and they love God, and they want to continue being loved by God. By the way, hell is, as C.S. Lewis says, the door is locked from the inside. People go to hell because that's what they want, that's what they choose. The anthem, and I just was reminded recently, I've got to be careful with this, because I was in a local cemetery, and I saw this engraved on somebody's tombstone. Anyway, what I was getting ready to say, which I'm channeling Peter Crave, the great Christian philosopher, the anthem that people sing as they march into hell is, "I did it my way." Yeah, I saw that engraved on a tombstone recently, and I'm like, if that person was a Christian, they were not a highly reflective, deep-thinking Christian. I assume you do know we don't want to do it our way, we want to do it God's way. Hell is that place for people who they don't want to be bothered with God. They don't want God interfering with their life. They don't want God messing with them. They don't want God helping them to grow up and change. And, hell, the anthem people sing as they enter hell is, "I did it my way." And that's why my favorite C.S. Lewis quotation, I'm going to say that to you, got this memorized, is in The Great Divorce, is George MacDonald, Lewis's hero, who says, in the end, there's only two kinds of people. those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God will eventually say in the end, thy will be done. You'll get what you want. Be careful of what you want. Anyway, there's been this developed doctrine of the harrowing of hell. I'm not sure this is a doctrine that talks about where Jesus preached on Saturday. We can talk about that. There's a place in Ephesians. Because what we taught by the harrowing of hell is Jesus made a trip on Saturday, and that's when he presented the gospel to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the Old Testament saints. Yeah, the problem is Book of Hebrews, which I'll be teaching in the fall. Good book. It gets a little bit beyond Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's good, that's important, that's core. But the book of Hebrews will take you a little beyond that. But in the book of Hebrews, when you look at that great list of saints from the Old Testament, chapter 11, what the book of Hebrews teaches, I believe the whole Bible teaches, they were saved because they expressed faith in the promises of God and what God would do one day. So, I don't think... That's why even the Jewish community had to eventually create Abraham's bosom. They know that Abraham could not go to the same place Jezebel went. They just knew that one. And they were right about that. Anyway, so I don't know that you can have an elaborate doctrine here of the harrowing of hell, what happens on Saturday, and the spirits in prison are Old Testament, good Old Testament people who die before the gospel. I think what he just simply means, because again, read the context. He's going to tell you what he means here, but I'll go ahead and tell you what he means before he tells you what he means so that you can hear him tell you what he means. I think the spirits in prison here are just demonic spirits. The spirits that try to destroy humanity. There's so many verses in the New Testament about how Jesus became the victor. Jesus was the victor in a lot of ways over sin, but he's also the victor over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He won a victory over the powers of darkness through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. So the reason that most of us who just read the text and try not to put too much into it, notice it says, he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, verse 20, he's going to start telling you who these spirits in prison are. You know, if you want them to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, read the text and then let me know. Because they, who are the they? The spirits in prison, they did not obey. Well, that's not Abraham. That's not Isaac. And again, you know, here we've got Peter. He's going to make sure he appreciates your literacy. You can read. Because they formerly did not obey when, so he's getting ready to tell you where these spirits in prison came from, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So these spirits in prison have something to do with the time of Noah. So actually, in 2 Peter, there's going to be a reference. In Jude, which only has one chapter, but in Jude, it's like verses 5 and 6, I believe. In Jude, it's referenced that the reason... If you've never read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you know, there are demons out there trying to pull you away from God. And they're smart, they're deceptive. You're smarter, but sometimes we just enjoy our ignorance too much. We do have the resources to overcome the demonic. But, you know, there's a whole world of a world that's a hierarchy, you know, between Satan and the demons and the powers and the principalities. These get mentioned a lot in the New Testament, who are trying to pull you away from from relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, particularly in the days of Noah, you know, here comes a shocker. Those are sinful days. God destroyed the whole earth except for those eight people that got on the ark. Those were sinful days. And we know that because I don't know if they teach Noah and the ark in Sunday school anymore because modern children's ears may be too sensitive. But if you were taught the story of Noah's ark, it's about, you got about three chapters worth of the story of Noah's ark in the book of Genesis, so it's pretty significant. Those were such wicked days. All were destroyed except the ones that got on the ark. Now, what even makes it a little more wicked, if you read all of that in Genesis, Noah was a good man, a righteous man. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to that age for about 100 years. And still, there were only eight. They got aboard the ark. So, in some ways, because that wasn't long after creation, in some ways, the enemy, the powers and principalities of the and the rulers of the dark world, they kicked it into overdrive. And it got so bad, God just said, I'll start over. That's the demonic powers that's being referenced here. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter. That those demonic powers, particularly as illustrated, they're still around, but as illustrated by the power they had in Noah's world. So you're going to get to another, I think, reference talking about this. So these spirits in prison, by what's being said here, the only thing Peter's saying is part of the glory of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, He has defeated, and we sing this in all of our Easter hymns, He has defeated. He's defeated those powers. Now, Martin Luther gave us a great image. The devil and the devil's demons in this world, they're still under the sovereignty of God, but it's like a mad dog, a rabid mad dog on a chain. So, you know, there's certain things the devil cannot do because of the work of Jesus Christ. There are certain things the devil can do, which is why, again, Screwtape Letters shows you how deceptive they are, because they, you know, they need to sort of ease you into doing things you don't even realize you're doing. But so the devil still has some free reign, but not complete free reign. Greater is, I'm quoting John's epistle, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you have resources now. The enemy's been defeated. You know, maybe Flip Wilson could say, the devil made me do it. You are too young to even know who Flip Wilson is. I have to change some of my illustrations with other groups. Anyway, we can't do that. We have been given power and authority and supremacy in Christ that we don't have to roll over dead to the enemy. And this is an illustration of that. You know, the work of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ was declared to the enemy, was declared to the demonic spirits, Satan and all his fallen angels. So I think on the surface it's most obvious that's what he means here about Jesus, the work of Christ being proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Anyway, it was these terrible spirits. And notice what the demonic did, because I don't want any of you getting on that team. Notice what the demonic did in the days of Noah. They overstepped the patience and the tolerance of God. Noah preached for over 100 years. They kept being called to repentance, but they enjoyed their lifestyle more than they enjoyed or would listen to a preacher of righteousness talk about repentance. So in Christ, the enemy has lost a lot of his power. A lot of the power the enemy has now, read Screwtape Letters. A lot of if you don't know Screwtape Letters, that's C.S. Lewis's fantasy. It's a series of letters, very popular in the 1940s. You know, he was in England, and maybe people in England in the 1940s had a higher reading ability than we do. But they're not hard. They're a series of letters written by a senior demon to a junior demon, training the junior demon how to get us folks. You you know, how to help us enjoy our excuses, our rationalizations. Because, you know, most of us will not wake up and say, I will not yield to the will of God today. Most of us won't, as Christians, won't wake up and say that. But, you know, we may wake up and say, it sure is raining hard out there. And the devil's like, yeah, go back to bed. So that's the way the enemy works now. So this is just one of the many, many places in the New Testament where we see that the work of Christ really did accomplish more than we understand. And again, to illustrate it, he's going to kind of stick with the Noah imagery. Look at verse 21. Baptism. So he's going to the Christian practice of baptism. That's all you need to worry about at this point about baptism. We all did baptism. We all used water to a certain amount. Baptism was important in the life of the early Christian community. Now, you know, give us 1,000 years and we start kind of differentiating how we want to do baptism. By the way, the early church actually said, because again, if you go with me to Israel, half the country's Israel's desert. You know, they don't have all the water around you that we Americans. So the Bible comes out of a somewhat arid culture. So water is at a premium in the Middle East. In much of the world, we're blessed here in our world, but water is at a premium. They're having a hard time with water in Puerto Rico right now. Water is at a premium. So the early Christian community actually had to get together and say, how much water does it take for it to be baptism? And you know what the early Christian church decided? 3 drops. Why do you think 3? Trinity, yeah. But yeah, in the desert, it's not about the amount. It's never been about the amount of water. You know, it's much more important than that. One time I was sitting in a waiting room in the Presbyterian hospital because I had a gentleman in surgery. And he'd already been taken back, and I assumed he was already back in surgery. I'm sitting out in the waiting room with his wife. This nurse comes to the door of the waiting room and calls out the name Jeff Patterson. Well, I sat there like a dummy because I knew I was not getting any surgery that day. I don't know. There must have been another Jeff Patterson in the waiting room. I just sat there like a dummy, and she called it out again. And I said, that's my name, but I don't want you to do anything to me. I'm here visiting. What she came and got me for was that person who was undergoing surgery was a faithful Christian, but had never obediently submitted to the sacrament of baptism. And he wanted that. He put skids on the surgery. He's still in the pre-op. And he told them, my pastor's in the waiting room. I would like to be obedient to Christ's command and do baptism. So I went back there. I'm glad that the only thing those nurses who were very interested in what was going on, the only thing they give me is a little pot of water, which that's enough. And I was able to baptize that person before he went into surgery. Anyway, baptism. Don't let all the clutter in your brains about baptism prevent you from reading what Peter says. It was really much simpler in the early church. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and some translations may even use the word antitype. Baptism, which is an antitype to this Noah stuff, to the flood stuff, to the water stuff. So baptism in the Greek world, in philosophy, in the Bible world, there's a type and antitype. You'll learn this in the book of Hebrews. We use types and antitypes. This is how we almost understand the Old Testament. The temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed 40 years after Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem is a type of the real temple that's in heaven. So that's the antitype. What you see is the type. All of those animals that were being sacrificed throughout the Old Testament dispensation, they were types of the anti-type, which is Jesus. That's why you don't have to do the animals anymore. They just were foreshadowing. The temple in Jerusalem foreshadowed the heavenly temple. Jesus, all those animals slaughtered were foreshadowing the final sacrifice. So the Bible builds on this, that there's things that point to a greater reality. Now, baptism is something that points to a greater reality. Maybe you know the classic definition of a sacrament. All of us Protestants that get into writing articles of religion since the Protestant Reformation, but we go back to Augustine, we define a sacrament. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. So the water, and he's going to talk about this, the water doesn't magically do something to you. He's going to show you that. But the water of baptism is the type that Noah and going through the flood and getting on the ark and passing through judgment was pointing to. You with me? So baptism is what, that's not the only place, but in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, all of the Noah stuff was a foreshadowing of the antitype, the foreshadowing of the real thing, the foreshadowing of baptism that would be to come. Because, let me tie them together and then he'll tie them together for you. What happened with Noah? Those eight got aboard the ark. And by the way, the oldest symbol for the Christian church is the ark. That's why our sanctuary and our chapel, we did this for hundreds of years, our sanctuary and our chapel, when you sit there and you look up, what does our historic Christian architecture hope you're seeing? Yeah, the overturned hull of the vessel. When I was in seminary, I walked through a door every morning when I went through that door. And above the door, engraved in the rock, was the church as an ark. So, okay, back to Noah. What's being foreshadowed in Noah? The ones that got aboard the ark, who listened to God, who wanted to follow the will of God, got aboard the ark. They listened to that 100 years of preaching by that preacher of righteousness, Noah. They got aboard the ark, and they were saved. Good word. They were saved as the world was judged. The world was judged how in Noah's day? By water. So baptism symbolizes, and symbol's not a cheap word. You know, my wedding band symbolizes something, but that doesn't mean I just toss it away because symbols don't mean anything or mean very little. Symbols are very important. They point to a reality. So baptism points to the reality that by getting in the ark with Jesus, He will save you by yielding to the will of God and listening to the promises of God, letting God be more important in forming you than all those people who just want to keep on partying in the day of Noah. Let God listen to God, yield to God, surrender to God, let God be God, get on the ark, and then when the judgment comes, you will pass safely through the judgment. So again, it's not the Noah thing's not just a good flannel graph. Now I'm really going to let you show your age now. Do y'all have flannel graphs in Sunday school? If you don't know what those are, go Google them. They haven't existed in 50 years. In my ministry, they haven't existed. The story of Noah is not just a good, sweet flannel graph about Sunday school story. And I don't hear much about Noah's Ark now. I've seen some churches, I've pastored some churches, who had murals of Noah's Ark in their nursery. Do we have a mural of Noah's Ark? We got murals. Is there a Noah's Ark? Okay. There it is, first one. That may be good, because what I've always wanted in a church, usually when I see a mural of Noah, I can't quite tell that one real close. When I see murals of Noah's Ark, it's usually wonderful animals going up onto the ark. I want to see an ark with the water and people drowning. is what I want to see. To make sure that You get the meaning of the text. I know, I have too. I grew up with those Gustave Doré. Yep. Don't turn that Bible story into a sentimental. Anyway, so you see what Peter's doing here. Let me go on because we need to finish. I want to get you well into chapter 4. So baptism, which corresponds to this stuff about Noah, now saves you not as a removal of dirt. So he's talking about baptism saving you, but he's not saying the mechanics of baptism saves you. What saves you then? Getting aboard, I just illustrate, get aboard the boat, listen to the promises of God, want the fellowship with Jesus, come to Him. What you think saves you, saves you. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. Baptism is the planning, is something in you saying, God, I want you to save me. And God starts wanting to save you before you want God to save you. Anyway, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And remember last week we saw what Peter meant by good conscience. And that means like every human being has a conscience, but you want a good conscience, one that's formed by Jesus Christ. So that's why it's about a relationship. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism points to that reality. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. So baptism points toward, I want on the ark. I choose to be on the ark. I want to be, anyway, you got it. Anyway, and almost in a doxological sense, verse 22, but it takes you back to the spirits in prison. You get to do this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, not left hand, but right hand. Right hand means what? Place of authority, power, dominion, whatever. He's seated at the right hand of God, the New Testament tells us. Not anything against you left-handed people, but in antiquity, the right hand was the place of rulership, authority, dominion. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God. Now watch this. I think Peter's taking you back to Jesus speaking to the spirits in prison. Who has gone to heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been what? Subjected to Him. Yeah, you know, Easter just is not just about Easter lilies. The world was changed cosmically through what God chose to do with that. So, that's an interesting text. Now, let's kind of quickly go through chapter 4, first 11 verses. This doesn't take quite as much explanation. Since, therefore, which he's saying, in light of all that he said to you up to this point, since therefore Christ suffered, he's not going to let you get far from that, his teaching on suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. It's a military term there. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with something. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You know, your battles are won and lost in the mind. You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, is what Paul says in Romans 12. You have to get this right. And in the Jewish way of thinking, this and this, head and heart are kind of connected. Get your inside world right, and your outside world will follow suit. So you have to work on your mind first. So when he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, what way of thinking? It's talking about Christ who suffered in the flesh. Adopt the same attitude and adopt the same perspective about suffering that Christ has. Now, if you're a pure modernist, and for you suffering is always a tragedy, wrong, no meaning, insignificant, a shame, you know, the only thing moderns know about suffering, because they see no meaning in it. They see no point to it. That's why they can't understand suffering somehow being redemptive. Somehow people, others, maybe even the whole world, thinking about Jesus, others can be blessed through suffering. If you're in a modern world and you've drunk the poison, drunk the Kool-Aid, well, you believe suffering is just a shame. The only thing you're concerned about is bringing it to an end somehow. Give me the right pill. Whatever, bring the suffering to an end. And that's okay. You need to fight against suffering. But the Christian perspective on suffering is so clear. Suffering has meaning. Suffering has purpose. So what do we do with our suffering? Same thing Jesus did. Offer it to God. Offer it to God. Say to God, God, if you're going to let me live with this thorn in my flesh, you've healed me 5,000 times of every disease and illness and broken bone I've ever had, but if you want me to live with this particular brokenness until I go to heaven, my deepest desire is use this suffering. Use my suffering for the good of others. And you can do that. You can do that. You know, make you a more compassionate person, make you a more loving person, help you understand. 2 Corinthians, Paul declares, he talks, he's talking about our God of comfort. Our God consoles us, not so that we can be consoled. He says, our God consoles us. Why? So that we can console others. Now, that's why we have to be very careful about suffering. And he's going to talk about it in a minute. Suffering can either, it will, suffering changes us. Suffering will change you. No doubt about that. It either will make you more Christ-like or less Christ-like. It will change you. Suffering can make you very self-absorbed. That's the nature of suffering. I mean, I've never really had surgery except eye surgery, and that didn't hurt very much. Except it hurt my feelings. I didn't have but one eye for several months. But it didn't hurt. But, you know, normally when you wake up in recovery room, and now you can be pretty heavily sedated in this age. Remember, most of human history, including most of all Christians in history, lived before chloroform, lived before anesthesia. That didn't come about till the 1830s, 1840s. We didn't get penicillin until the 1920s. Penicillin in the 40s. That's what some of you remember, don't you? I don't remember. It's a modern thing. Yeah. So the penicillin is a Christians have lived without both. So that's why we Christians have, we don't just have a high school diploma in suffering. We have a doctorate in suffering. We should know how to suffer, how to use it, and how to bless the world around us. So again, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself, military term, with the same way of thinking. Yeah, don't drink the Kool-Aid of this age that tells you when suffering happens, just become self-absorbed, worried about you and your suffering, and try to find a way to make it end. I mean, it's good for, we're not masochists or sadists. We want it to end, but when it doesn't, and there's some suffering only heaven will cure, and I'm speaking physical, mental, spiritual, emotional. There's some suffering that only heaven will cure. When it doesn't end, don't let it just make you so self-absorbed. You know, suffering changes us. The Bible, particularly 1 Peter, is telling us over and over how to try to let suffering change us. And notice an amazing statement here. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And this is a verse that takes a little bit of explanation, or part of a verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You should say to Peter, what? I have suffered in the flesh and I've not ceased from sin. Some people have tried to figure this verse out and say it's talking about Jesus who suffered in the flesh. Jesus was sinless. He couldn't have ceased from sin. So I think, again, we got the rest of everything Peter says here. So that's why context is always important for trying to understand a text. The only thing you have to do is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from the dominion or the control of sin. I think what Peter is saying, and again, we value suffering. The culture around you is not going to help you on this one, but our Christian faith will. We value suffering. Suffering can make us more Christ-like. So hopefully suffering can purify us. Suffering can direct us. Suffering can help us grow up in the image of Jesus Christ. Suffering can, and Paul mentions this twice, can spiritually connect us to the suffering of Christ. We're the body of Christ. He's our head. So somehow our suffering is connected to His. His suffering is connected to us, right? His suffering saved you. So we know that our suffering is connected to Him. His suffering is connected to us. So as we grow in the school of suffering into Christ's likeness, hopefully, unless you're going the other direction, because suffering will change us, unless you go in another direction, hopefully the suffering is making you more and more and more like Christ. And, you know, what is the anthem? I'm not even Methodist now. I'm Anglican, but Anglicans created Methodist. And we love Methodist. We take credit for Methodist. John and Charles Wesley died as Anglicans. What is the anthem? Always the first hymn and all of our hymnals except one. All of our hymnals throughout history. What's the anthem of Methodism? Oh, for a thousand tongues. Everybody claims holy, holy, holy. It's a great hymn, but it's not ours. Mr. Wesley didn't write that one. But if you sing, oh, for a thousand tongues, and it came out of Charles Wesley's conversion experience. I bet you know it, even if you didn't know it was anthem of Methodism. There's a line in there, and there's like 57 verses. There really are. I'm not exaggerating. We don't make you sing all of them. Our last hymnal used to have like seven between the verses and a whole bunch more written in a text on the next page. I hope you read them at some point. But I bet you know the verse, He breaks the power of... Good, canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. So if you're enjoying your sin as much now as you were when you came to Christ, we got an issue. If you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to change you, transform you, we won't be perfect till the other side. But because I'm not going to be perfected till the other side doesn't mean I can't make a little progress here. He breaks the power, that's part of the cross, of canceled sin. It's canceled. It's not held against you anymore. You're freed of the guilt. You're freed of the penalty. But try to... In the power of Jesus Christ, you can be freed from its power. He breaks the power, cancels sin. If you know, Bishop Fulton Sheen said, never waste suffering. Never waste your suffering. If you use your suffering correctly, spiritually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll become more like Christ and you will sin less and less and less. So he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from the dominion of sin. Now let's wrap up. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. He's illustrating what I just said. If you come to Christ and the Holy Spirit's working in your life, there needs to be some change. You need to, you know, live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And Paul likes his list. Here's a good one. For the time is past, suffices. For the time that is past suffices for doing. In other words, you sowed your wild oats, that time is past if you've come to Christ. So he says, so the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, another translation, Gentiles, the nations, another translation of the nations, what they mean in the New Testament is the pagans. Now for us, pagans is a pejorative negative term. If you called your neighbor a pagan, you may mean something. Even if you called your neighbor barbarian, you may mean something that the Bible doesn't mean either. Both of them are just statements of fact. A pagan is someone that's not Christian or Jewish. You know, a barbarian, by the way, is someone who doesn't speak what language? Greek. So the Greek world just thinks the barbarian says bar, 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 bar. We don't understand what they're saying. So anyway, so he's just saying, you know, the time for doing what those folks do is past. It's, you know, what the Gentiles want to do, and this is, should not characterize our lives, living in sensuality. Some of your translations say lewdness. Some of your translations say lasciviousness. King James likes those terms. It's unrestrained, self-indulgent, sinful pleasure. So it's, the time is past for living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness. The whole Hebrew world to this day drinks wine, but they strongly condemn drunkenness. They didn't have water filtration plants in Jesus' day. They couldn't purify their water, but wine kind of got purified. But drunkenness is condemned. Orgies, I think you know what that means. Drinking parties. I didn't write this stuff. I see some people on Facebook, they live for their drinking parties. They never post anything except the good times they're having with their drinking parties. I don't think the Bible teaches teetotalism, but it does teach. You need to organize your life around Jesus Christ. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, you probably understand what this means, but one of the things Peter means, this is the stuff, if you look at ancient history, this is the stuff that pagans used in their worship. If you went to the temple of Aphrodite, if you went to pagan temples, this kind of stuff, Peter's just saying, you should be past this. You should be past this. With respect to this, this is talking about your friends who still want you to do this stuff. With respect to this, they are surprised. They are irritated. They are ticked off. They resent. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood, back to the Noah imagery, the same flood of debauchery. Some people are being carried away by a flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Yeah, he must have got religion. He is self-righteous. She's so self-righteous. You know how your company will do that, your non-Christian friends. But they will give, notice, now still talking about your friends, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead, means living and the dead. They will give an account one day. You don't have to give an account for them. They have to give an account for themselves. And the word account there is a financial term. It means pay your debts. They're going to learn one day they have a debt they cannot pay. And they will spend eternity suffering trying to pay back a debt they cannot pay for people who are outside Jesus Christ. Again, I didn't write this stuff. If it offends modern polite ears, I didn't write this stuff. There is a judgment. They will face the judgment. He will judge the living and the dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit like the way God does. Real quick, give me one more minute, two more minutes. The end of all things is near. If Peter could say that, how much more can we say that? The goal, the climax of history in Jesus Christ is near, is at hand. Therefore, he's going to tell us how to live. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Keep your thinking and your passions in check through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of your prayers. Live a holy life so that you can pray. That's how we respond to the fact that the end of all things is at hand. We don't respond to the fact that the end of all things is at hand by making sure our chronological chart's better than anybody else's chronological chart about how it happens. Nothing against that stuff. But if your view of the soon return of Christ doesn't make you live a more holy life, you're focusing on something else. Now, notice what he defines. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly or sincerely. He's talking to the Christian community. The Greek word there means to love in a way that pushes it to almost the edge, beyond all strain and all stretching. Keep loving one another. And here's a verse you probably have heard, since love covers a multitude of sins. That does not mean, Peter's a friend of mine, and we know about Peter, we've read his stuff. He's not saying love means, I don't care what you do. That's not what love means. That's not love. You don't care about your neighbor. Love covering a multitude of sins means we are quick to forgive. We run to forgive. When people sin, we don't hold grudges. You know, two of my favorite quotations, C.S. Lewis on your way out here. Two things C.S. Lewis said, in one time in The Weight of Glory, a sermon, he said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. And then here's what I really like. He says this in Mere Christianity. Everyone says forgiveness is lovely. He's British. Everyone says forgiveness is lovely until they have something to forgive. So yeah, we are the experts on forgiveness in the world. So this love covering a multitude of sins, you know all this stuff. A quick word about hospitality. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Hospitality is a Christian virtue in the ancient world. Inns, hotels, hostels were dangerous places. They stayed that way to almost the 20th century. They were dangerous places. So hospitality doesn't mean hospitality to your friends. It literally means to strangers. So make sure you show hospitality to one another. Remember what Hebrews says? Do not neglect to show hospitality, for by showing hospitality, you have perhaps done what? Yeah. You've entertained angels without knowing. Show hospitality to one another without what? Yeah, the harder we try to show hospitality, the more they get on our nerves. So this, you know, Peter lives in our world. So yeah, some of the people you show hospitality to, they don't even appreciate it. But show hospitality without grumbling. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, spiritual gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. Everything we have is a gift from God. We manage someone else's property. That's what a steward means. We're stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks, speaks the oracles of God. And as one who serves, as one who serves by the strength of God supplies. He does the same thing Paul does. Gifts of the Spirit are divided into two categories. Figure out where you are. The Bible promises He's given every believer at least one gift that you have to use. If you say to God, thy will be done, you have to use that gift for the body. But Paul always, in his list, there's like 20 different gifts of the Spirit in like four different lists, so there's more than these 20. But they're always divided into two categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. Peter does the same thing. If you speak, speak the Word of God. If you're a preacher, teacher, whatever. If you serve, do it from the strength that God alone supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And because the preacher says, in conclusion, that doesn't mean he's about to stop. Amen just means so be it. He ends with a doxology. I was fortunate enough to go to a college, classical Catholic education, and the motto of my college was in ut omnibus glorificator Deus. In all things God is glorified. That in all things God may be glorified. So we were even trained to use the initials I U O G. I have to look at the Latin, G-D. We just would use those initials so that we would remember that the point of life is that in all things God is glorified. You know, we're trophies of His grace. So we don't live like the pagans live. Let's pray. Thank you for the extra time. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful for this group that wants to know You and know You better. You love us so much. You've given Jesus Christ for us. You love us so much, You have spoken to us. You have revealed Yourself to us. You have revealed Your Word to us. And we call it the Bible. We aren't told everything about everything because we're not God, but we are told more than we need to know how to live in this world to the glory of our great God. In His name we pray. Amen.